You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Alrighty, so this morning, if you have my notes, there's going to be a lot of quotations, and so it's going to be a little bit heavy in that area, but as I'm just talking about the Duluth model, I just really want to go back to the source material, so that's why there's going to be a lot of things I'm referencing there. One thing to kind of I want to focus on this morning is going over how to evaluate the Duluth model biblically. And this is something that some of the plenary speakers have actually referenced, a similar, you know, questions to ask when you're evaluating any kind of system of thought or counseling model. And so I feel like that would be helpful. You know, you are going to encounter a lot of different things as counselors or, you know, just in your Christian walk. And so just having that method for evaluating these things, but applied to the Duluth model here specifically. And then I want to leave quite a bit of time for Q&A. Yeah. I don't think I have. This is for recording, but I can talk a little bit louder if that's helpful. Yeah. Yeah. Oh no, you're fine. And if you want to move, if you want to move up to the front, there's plenty of seats. So yeah, I want to leave plenty of time for Q&A. I think that would be helpful just to have a little bit of a dialogue. I've, you know, recorded this for virtual attendees and then did a webinar for ACBC members on the Duluth model. But, you know, this is going to be a good time for us to just, you know, have a conversation, answer questions, and just really dive into this. So one thing I want to, you know, start off with, though, is just being clear that I don't want to question the motives or, you know, like, you know, really question why people are using the Duluth model in Christian or biblical counseling circles. That's not the point of this, to, you know, say that they're not a Christian, they're not being biblical, or, you know, I understand that, you know, abuse counseling is really difficult and there's not a lot of resources out there. And so this has been one tool or one resource that people have turned to because, you know, they're looking for answers. And so I want to encourage you, though, that when we look through these things, to just ask if this is the best way to go about, you know, helping people who are in these situations and really, as, you know, Dr. Chow encourages yesterday, like, really exhaust the Word of God rather than exhausting these secular philosophies and really putting our confidence in God's Word rather than turning to other resources. And so I think as we go through, it'll become a little bit clearer on why I believe that the Duluth model is something that cannot be reconciled with biblical counseling or biblical principles. So to just begin, I just want to kind of lay out the fundamental difference between a biblical approach to, you know, dealing with abuse cases or counseling abuse cases and a secular approach or an anti-biblical approach. So when you look at like a biblical approach, when you have, you know, especially abuses of power, whether it's a husband, pastors, or people who are in authority who are mistreating those under them, the biblical approach is going to be reforming those, you know, calling those people to repentance or reforming those institutions to be in line with what God has revealed in His Word. Whereas a secular approach is going to be trying to remove authority, disperse authority, and, you know, in some terms, egalitarianism or equality or equity or some of those terms that are thrown around. And so those are going to be removing and or dismantling is another term that you may hear often, authority. And but those are going to be really according to cultural whims and kind of the cultural norms of that day rather than going back to God's word. And I do want to, you know, recognize that things like the Duluth model and secular approaches can make some partially accurate observations that maybe overlap with what we would see as a biblical approach to counseling and abuse cases. But I want to caveat that pretty strongly that is because, you know, we know those things are right because of the Word of God, not because things like the Duluth model say so. And the Duluth model is actually not primarily a counseling approach. It's a more of a community model to try to help keep abusers accountable and help those who are in situations escape from abusive situations. And one big part of that is these education groups for abusers. And that's where you see a lot of that philosophy come out. And even when they're talking about like community reforms or policy reforms, there are some good recommendations in terms of increasing communication between, you know, different agents, like government agencies and that sort of thing. But I just want to, you know, point out that those aren't unique to the Duluth model. By any means, those are very, like, those are things that are very common in different, you know, places when you're talking about, like, government reforms or policy reforms. I just want to keep in mind, though, when you're talking about any of these things, in when you're talking about the Duluth model as a whole, they're going to be serving that foundational philosophy that we're going to be talking about for the rest of the presentation. So I'm going to give an overview of the Duluth philosophy, and that's where we're going to look at a lot of quotes. And then we're going to look at the four different elements. So the first one is, you know, how do we know what we know, and how do we determine what is true and what's right and wrong? I labeled that epistemology in my notes. Anthropology, what is man and how do we think about earthly institutions like marriage. And so that's a really key point of like, okay, how do you think about man and, you know, who he is and, you know, how he is. So then the third point is going to be what's the main problem and what are the cause of our problems? And that's, you know, the doctrine of sin. And then the last one is what's the solution to the problems we face, or the doctrine of salvation. And what you're going to see in not just with the Duluth model, but really with any kind of counseling philosophy or secular system or, you know, anything, they have a doctrine of sin, they have a doctrine of man, and they have a doctrine of salvation, even if they don't call it those things. And so asking those questions of, you know, when you encounter something like cognitive behavior therapy is like, okay, what do they think the problem is? And then what do they think the solution is? And then compare those things with scripture. And then it becomes a lot clearer on why those things don't line up. So we can go ahead and look at the philosophical foundations of the Duluth model. One thing that some people have said is that the Duluth model, and specifically the power and control wheel, which is like one of the hallmark pieces of the Duluth model, are just neutral tools that can be used in counseling or in abuse ministries and that sort of thing. But I want to push back against that, because not only do I believe that these things can't be neutral or separated from their philosophical foundations, but even their founders, the founders of the Duluth model, Ellen Pence and Michael Paymar, say that these things can't be neutral tools. They're pretty clear in their literature that these things are very closely tied with that foundational philosophy, which they identify as feminism, and then critical theory more broadly when you're talking about power imbalances and that sort of thing. So I just want to go through a few things that they've said in their early books, just laying out the philosophy and just the approach of the Duluth model. So you have, you know, the community reforms, the community efforts of the Duluth model, and then you have the education groups. And that's where they're going to be working with abusers to re-educate them. And it'll be and that's a really key part of their whole view of these things, is that they think that men have been really, or men in particular, but people in general, have been educated or brought up in a certain way. And so you have to educate them in a different way. And so they see that education groups, rather than counseling or rather than, you know, reconciliation efforts, that's where, you know, that's where they focus their efforts on re-education. So they make the point that education's not neutral. They say that each facilitator conducts a group within a community, a program, and a personal philosophical framework that either supports a man's process of change towards nonviolence or reinforces his dominance over the women he batters. So they see it as not something that can be, you know, retooled. It's going to be one direction or another, one where it's going to be dismantling those ideas that he's entitled to control and power in a situation, or it's going to be reinforcing those things. And that's how they see the world, as in those ideas of the power imbalances. So then the next one is that their theory and practice are inseparable. Theory guides and informs practice. The curriculum described in this book is based on the theory that violence is used to control people's behavior. And I'll get a little bit more into the second part of that. But, you know, that first part, I really agree. I think, you know, as biblical counselors, like, doctrine is going to inform our practice. And so we see that in so many ways when, you know, we're counseling somebody, we want them to make sure that their minds are renewed in line with God's word. So then, you know, their daily life is changed to be more in line with what God has called us to be. And so, you know, I would agree with him in that first sentence, that theory does inform, guides and informs practice. And so that's why I think we should be cautious when we try to adopt pieces from different models to incorporate into biblical counseling, because those things aren't happening in a vacuum. So then the next one is the abusive tactics are seen in all parts of society. Our schools, churches, and places of work are all structured hierarchically. Each of the tactics depicted on the power and control wheel are typical of behaviors used by groups of people who dominate others. And so this is a really key to see how they view the world. They view it as there are people in authority and there are people who are not in authority, but that's not legitimate. So, you know, as, you know, as Christians, we see that we have institutions and authorities that are God-ordained. So, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, the pastor's the head of the church. We, God has ordained governments to be an authority in society. They do not see that in the same way as that those things are God-ordained, or that those are legitimate sources of power, that those are actually things that have been claimed by the people in control to hold onto their power over others, and that it is inherently oppressive. And so then they're going to see these same abusive tactics that you see like on the power and control wheel in all parts. So it's not just in marriage. You'll see it in schools. You'll see it in churches. You'll see it in the workplace. You'll see it, you know, with, you know, government agencies or anywhere that there is a power imbalance or authority, you're going to see these abusive tactics. So then the next one, cultural norms are the root cause of domestic violence. When relationships of dominance become the norm in a culture, then all individuals within it are socialized to internalize those values or exist on the fringe of society. Individuals mirror global and national relationships in their own interpersonal relationships. So this, again, shows that they're not going to see like sin, personal sin, as the cause of abuse or other conflicts. They're going to see that they were taught that or brought up in that way. And so men are, you know, taught that they are entitled to authority, and so they can use violence to enforce that authority. And then women are brought up to, you know, go along with that and to not, you know, put up a fight. And if they do, then essentially they deserve it. That's kind of how they see what is happening in an abusive society. And so they're not looking at this coming from individuals. And I think, you know, it's important to recognize that we're all born sinners and we're all born with, you know, original sin. And it is, you know, it does make sense. And we do see that maybe somebody is, you know, taught that that is the way things are, but it's not causing them to be abusers by any means. That, you know, they just may be brought up to sin in that particular way, but, you know, everybody is still capable of, you know, mistreating others and abusing others regardless of their background. So then the last one for this section, there's a lot of quotes to go. So they're not going to see hierarchies as natural, but they're going to see them as tools of oppressors. Those in control use societal institutions to justify, support, and enforce the relationship of dominance and make extensive efforts to obtain general acceptance of the premises that hierarchy is natural and that those at the bottom are because of their own deficiencies. So they are really going to push back on this idea that hierarchy is, you know, natural or it's good inherently, whereas, you know, in God's word, like, he has created these things as part of his created order to be a, you know, he is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And part of that is a well functioning hierarchy. So just to summarize, hierarchies, especially male, and these are my words. This is my summary of their view. Hierarchies, especially male dominated ones, exist to maintain power for people in control. People are then socially conditioned and educated to stay in their respective classes, leading to the justification of the use of violence to maintain power. And this is not just in marriage relationships or domestic relationships. This kind of view can be applied, you know, to race relations, class, and that sort of thing. Or, you know, in some countries, maybe religious, when you have like different religions warring against each other. And so then I have a couple more quotations here. The tactics used by batters reflect the tactics used by many groups or individuals in positions of power. They are the tactics employed to sustain racism, ageism, classism, heterosexism, anti-Semitism, and many other forms of group domination. So heterosexism, that's just the idea that we enforcing that heterosexual relationships, man and woman relationships, and marriage is the norm, and pushing back against like gay marriage and that sort of thing. So that's they're critiquing that. And then one thing I do want to point out about the Duluth model is that they have really hitched their wagon to the idea of intersectionality. And so this is a really key point that the Duluth model focuses on domestic relationships, specifically men abusing women. And that's kind of their lane. But they see themselves as part of the broader struggle against oppression that is, you know, they intersect with each other. So it's not just about women being oppressed. They see that as part of the larger struggle against oppression. So the next quotation I have here is, "We struggle against all forms of oppression. Women are not defined by single identity, but live in the intersection of their race, gender, class, ethnicity, nationality, disability, age, religion, and sexual orientation. Our work must also challenge all systems of oppression that create a climate of supremacy and intolerance that facilitates violence and exploitation in women's lives." So there's like some of these things. Obviously, you know, as Christians, we're called to not be in support and to speak against things like if there are people are being discriminated against for, you know, disabilities or race or those sorts of things, because we know that because we're all image bearers and we all are, you know, created by God. And so, you know, discrimination on those accounts are obviously sinful, and we're not going to, you know, ignore those things. But they are also, you know, talking about sexual orientation and gender. And so I think that's a really important piece, because we're talking about the whole LGBTQ movement being really hitched in with this. So they don't see themselves as being just separated and in the, you know, in their own world apart from the struggle of the LGBTQ community to, you know, normalize those things. And so they're going to support efforts for, you know, transgender rights, gay rights, and all of those sorts of things. And so that's not going to be their focus, but they're going to align themselves and ally themselves with those causes. And I think that's really important, because it shows their hand at what they're actually trying to get at. And it's a view of the world that is very different from a biblical worldview, that is really attacking what God has ordained as true and as right, and how he has ordered this world and what he calls us how he calls us to live our lives. So we can talk a little bit more about that later, but I just wanted to point that out. So now we'll go to more of the specific evaluations about the different elements of, you know, looking at these models. So first one is understanding standards of truth. So with the Duluth model, and this is very typical of, you know, feminism and critical theory, that personal experience of the victims first and advocates second is the standard for what is right and wrong and true and false. And so they're going to be elevating one group or one group's voice over another. And this, I want to be very clear. This is not saying we don't listen to victims, we don't value experience, or we don't value people's stories. I think it's so important that we take time to hear people's stories and to understand their experiences, one, so we can counsel them well. But then also, you know, God uses our stories to display his glory. And so when you're talking to someone who is in these situations, you know, they may not understand at that moment why, you know, they're trying to make sense of their situation and the suffering that they're experiencing. But later on, then you can point to like, here's your story, and here's how God redeemed this situation as he has promised, because he promises that he's going to use all things for our good and his glory and to conform us to the image of his son. So again, we're not going to dismiss victims. That's definitely not what I'm trying to advocate for by any means. We should hear them. We should do good data gathering and make sure that we're getting all the facts and really, you know, doing it with compassion and, you know, a gentleness. And, you know, this is so hard. I mean, you know, I bet everybody in this room has either, you know, been abused, assaulted or knows someone firsthand who has. And so, you know, having that gentleness and just that compassion that our Savior has for us. And so that's so, so important. But this is very different. This is going to be prioritizing the voice. The quote here is prioritizing the voices and experience of women who experience battering in the creation of those policies and procedures. And then our work involves active engagement with women who have experienced violence so that our efforts are guided by their realities and concerns. So when you hear the language of like my truth and your truth or their realities and that sort of thing, that should be kind of a red flag that they're talking about something a little bit different. So there is no my truth, your truth. There is one truth. There is one reality. And so it's, again, it's not dismissing their experience. And I think so there's one example that I think may kind of help may give a good example and show how this works out in real life. So several years ago, there was a famous comedian who was exposed for a woman that claimed to be sexually assaulted by this comedian. And they went on a date, and then they went back to his place, and he made some advances, and she felt uncomfortable. And then talking with her friends afterwards, they're like, well, you were sexually assaulted. And she's like, oh, yeah, I guess I was. But then, you know, his side of the story was, you know, she didn't say she didn't want his advances. And she was like, well, I gave, you know, nonverbal cues and all this stuff. So it was like a really big miscommunication, it seemed like. But because he was famous, he was a man, he was significantly older than him or than her, and he had this power over her in a sense, then, you know, that pressure on her, you know, that's what, you know, kind of lended to them believing that it was sexual assault because she was pressured, even though she didn't express clearly to him that she did not want to engage in those activities. And so, but then, you know, when he, you know, responded, he was dismissed and it's like, well, you know, we're going to listen to her and that idea of, you know, believe all women. And so this, you know, it is difficult. And, you know, I'm not excusing his behavior at all. I think it's, you know, apparent that kind of hookup culture is leading to all sorts of problems. And, you know, we should really be critical of that. But in the sense of her view of the event and her feelings of the event, defining it one way or the other, I think that's where we run into problems. Moving along. So with a biblical view, I think this is pretty clear that the Word of God is our ultimate authority, and that's how we should evaluate all other sources of information. And we should, you know, build our beliefs and opinions around what Scripture says to be true and really use that as our lens for viewing everything else and interpreting everything else. And, you know, especially not allowing our own experience to shape our interpretations of the Scripture, but relying on the Holy Spirit and, you know, a good exposition of the Scriptures to rightly understand and apply those in situations. So then the next section is on anthropology or understanding man and marriage. So this is where I think it becomes very clear that the Duluth model is not going to be compatible with a biblical view of people. So they see people are fundamentally products of their environment. We do not see We do not see men's violence against women as stemming from individual pathology, but rather from a socially reinforced sense of entitlement. So a couple of problems there. Like first, they see it as a pathology rather than sin. So it's like a disease. They're trying to make this a disease or really a social disease. But then they see it as they are being taught and raised socially to have this sense of entitlement. I won't jump ahead too much. Then the next point is then their view of marriage and male headship, they view that as inherently sexist. And their quote is, clearly, many men who batter believe that women should be submissive to men and that there are others who share a variation of the sexist belief. Man is the head of the household, and you can't have two captains of one ship. And so it's very clear in like all of their literature that they, even like a godly marriage where there is submission, and this will become apparent later on and when we get to the second wheel, that any kind of submission is going to be pretty much inherently abusive. And some people, even Christians, have pretty much said as much, that complementarianism, which is in ACBC standards of doctrine, and we hold very closely to, is inherently abusive. So even if you don't have someone mistreating or, you know, physically hurting or verbally attacking, you know, their wife, that's just that creating that dynamic of authority and submission is going to be abusive. So a biblical view, I know you all are going to be pretty familiar with these points, that humans are sinners by nature and we have a spiritually dead heart. And all these things, the conflicts and violence, and including abuse, are going to stem from a sinful and selfish heart and wicked desires. And yeah, as I mentioned before, culture, family, and education certainly influence a person. Of course, you know, I feel very strongly that it's important how I raise my daughter, because she's going to be influenced by the Christian upbringing. But that can't, you know, that's not going to save her. And she has a sinful heart already. She's not even 1 year old. And, you know, I already see it a little bit. And I'm like, oh man, I got to buckle up. So then going on to a biblical view of marriage and gender roles. Gender roles are not a result of the fall. I think sometimes we can get kind of confused by that submission and authority happened after the fall, but that was part of God's original good design, and that was then corrupted by sin. And so then Paul's commands in Ephesians 5 for wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives was not to punish or oppress women, but to help restore God's creational wisdom in the church and be a display of the gospel. So I have a quote here from Kossenberger and Jones from their book on marriage and the family. The man and the woman are jointly charged with ruling the earth representatively for God, yet they are not to do so as unisex creatures, but each is fulfilling their God-ordained gender-specific roles. In fact, since these functional differences are part of the Creator's design, it is only when men and women embrace their God-ordained roles that they will be truly fulfilled and God's creational wisdom will be fully displayed and exalted. So I think that's just a really good reminder of like the beauty of God's creation and His original design and how we should be striving for that. And, you know, even in Ephesians 5, it doesn't say like the man should be the head of the wife or the man ought to be, or it says the man is the head of the wife. And so it's the question of, is he being a godly head or a Christ-like head or not? And so I think just reminding ourselves that of really God's good and wonderful original design for marriage. It's not sexist or oppressive. That's the result of sin. But, you know, when we are operating in line with our roles, then there's like this beauty to it and a flourishing within marriage. So the next section, I gotta hurry up. Okay, martyrology. understanding the problem. So as I can go through these points a little bit quicker because it's kind of reiterating, you know, as people are fundamentally products of their environment, they are going to see the ultimate problem, not as sin, but as an oppressive society that creates power imbalances and socializes men to believe they're entitled to power and control. The quote here is, systems of oppression that create climate of supremacy and intolerance that facilitates violence and exploitation in women's lives. The Duluth model does not absolve individuals of responsibility. I want to be clear with that. They're not just saying these men are not responsible. But instances of abuse must be understood in light of the social causes and a socially reinforced sense of entitlement. And so they're not going to let them off the hook. One of the key tenets of the Duluth model with their community reforms is more accountability, which I think is generally a good thing. But they are still going to see the larger picture, and their larger goal is going to be re-education and reforming of society. And then we know that sin or abuse is caused by sin ultimately, and it's attacking others made in God's image and an attack of their dignity. And so then the last one, understanding the solution. The Duluth model, since the problem is systemic, the solution is systemic. The Duluth model actively works to change societal conditions that support men's use of tactics of power and control over women, rather than fixing or ending interpersonal relationships. The chief focus is institutional reform. Primary focus is institutional reform. While it is a goal to change the attitudes of men who batter, the ultimate goal of the Duluth model has always been to ensure that victims are safer by having a state intervene to stop the violence and address the power imbalances inherent in relationships where other people have been systematically dominated and subjugated by another. So their again, their ultimate goal is going to be dismantling, a complementarian view of marriage, for instance, or, churches that have, elder rule, anywhere that there's going to be those authority, they're going to look to dismantle that. And then quickly, a biblical view. I would agree that pursuing institutional changes can be a good thing because, God has called governments to punish evil, and that is their ultimate goal. So if we can, move in that direction, I think that's a positive thing. But, as biblical counselors, that's not our emphasis, is not, institutional reforms. But, that's not going to lead to true transformation. We only can do that when we are reconciled through to God through Christ and the gospel. Okay, so going to keep moving kind of fast so we can get to some Q&A time. Okay, so now I want to look at the power and control wheel. So how this has been kind of used, how I understand it, is using it kind of as like a checklist. Like, okay, are you experiencing this tactic, this tactic, this tactic? And kind of more of like a questionnaire. Whereas they see it as these are all tactics supporting a system. And so they're not going to be just using... they're going to be looking for these patterns, and they're going to use it more as a tool to demonstrate how these dynamics are playing out, how this system is playing out. And so it's really important to keep in mind that all these tactics are used to achieve and maintain power and control for men as a group, not necessarily just as an individual couple or an individual man. Looking at the power control wheel, then I would agree that a lot of these things in the actual tactics are abusive, and I'm not going to say that they are completely wrong, that these are not bad or sinful behaviors, but the way that they've set this up is that all of these things are supporting the power control in the middle, and then the violence is the thing that kind of holds it all together. So that threat of violence or actual violence is what's kind of keeping the system in place. So the other tactics are kind of the everyday things, but then, if necessary, the abusive men or others are going to resort to violence to continue to maintain that power control. So I know that was kind of quick, but I want to get to the next power control wheel. So the Duluth model has a whole list of adapted power control wheels on their website. And they have one specifically for a Christian context. It was created by a couple of people who work for the organization houses the Duluth model. And they are unashamed egalitarians and are very vocal about that. And so they are, they're egalitarians in marriage, but then also advocate for, a church model that is not going to have, pastoral authority in the same terms that we're going to think about it, with ACBC and our standards of doctrine. So I'm going to look a little bit closer at this because I think it's really important. It's really revealing on how they're going to view a conservative, biblical, Christian marriage and context. So the interesting thing about that is that they are going to mix sinful and, really atrocious behaviors with things that we would affirm as good in, even in ACBC's standards of doctrine in this power control wheel. So as an example, so one of the tactics is proclaiming that wives must submit to their husbands in all matters. That is an abusive tactic. That's basically quoting Ephesians 5, which is really troublesome because, when you understand that passage, women are submit to their husbands in all things. But, we understand that that is in the Lord. And so you don't submit to your husband in abusive or in sinful situations. If your husband tells you to sin or keeps you from obeying the Lord, you do not submit to those areas because God is the ultimate authority. Whereas they're going to see submission in general and categorically as an abusive tactic. But then they mix that with, seeing himself as a conduit for God's word. I prayed about this and God told me. So, okay, that is completely unbiblical. The husband, while he does have authority, is not receiving direct revelation from the Lord. That's not happening. The thing that's happening in this power control wheel is they're not going to scripture to determine what is right and wrong or what is abusive and what is not. They are looking at what is contributing to that power imbalance or that authority. They're saying, okay, does this support the husband's authority and control and power over his wife, or does it not? Regardless of whether it's, you know, the Bible calls it good or not. And one thing that's really troublesome, and I'll give some more examples here in a moment, but what's troublesome is that they're calling evil what God calls good, and, you know, they're calling good what God calls evil. And this should really just cause us to pause when we're talking about, you know, trying to maybe cherry pick things here and there. This reveals what they actually view like conservative, complementarian Christians as, and that they're going to see a lot of things that we do and see as normal and good and biblical as abusive. So another example, under economic abuse, restricting outside employment because the man is a provider and the mother should be home with the children. So, you know, having a stay-at-home mom, you know, that is, you know, the norm for so many Christian families and is, you know, a really wonderful thing to be able to, you know, raise your children, but they're going to see that as abusive because then she doesn't have access to her own funds or her own money. And, you know, she's fully dependent on her husband. But then they couple this with withholding information or access to household finances because the man is the head of the house and the woman should submit to her husband. So that's an example, you know, of sinfully wielding those things if you're not, you know, if a husband is not allowing his wife, you know, access or, you know, resources and he's doing that in a sinful way, you know, that can be a situation where it is really troubling. But they are kind of lumping those all things in together. You know, a stay-at-home mom is the same thing as a husband, you know, not giving his wife access to any money. So she is, you know, and doing it in a way that is sinfully lording it over her. Sorry, this print's a little tiny. So underusing isolation, the first one they list is enlisting the pastor, church elders, or others in the church to chastise, pressure her to be more supportive or concede to his authority. So this is talking about church discipline. They are going to see this as an abusive tactic. Again, pretty much categorically. And we know that, you know, church discipline is something that is used to restore and call people to repentance. And again, church discipline can be used abusively and it can be used sinfully. But when they're dismissing it entirely as something that is abusive, that's where we have to disagree with them. And so, you know, if you can download the notes and take a closer look at that, it's on their website also. And so, again, they're looking at it as, okay, is this going to reinforce his authority, his power, and his control, or is it not? And rather than looking to scripture for what is sinful and what is not. Okay, so then, okay, I want to go for about 5 more minutes and then open up for Q&A for the last 15. So looking for just some key biblical foundations for responding to abuse. So this afternoon, if you're in the members meeting, Dr. Johnson mentioned our committed to care documents. That's going to go live this afternoon. So if you go to our main website, you'll be able to link to that and take a look, closer look at that. But I just wanted to present the definition that is in those documents. That abuse is the pattern of sinful, selfish mistreatment of another made in God's image, whereby moral agency, freedom of conscience informed by God's word, and God-given human dignity is violated by harmful acts or schemes to perpetuate oppression and unbiblical control. And then there's some scriptures that go along with those. And so what we're looking for at this definition is something that's more objective. It's not just based on one person's perception, but it's based on the acts of the abuser that are identified by God's word as sinful. And then just recognizing that all abuse is sin, but not all sin is going to be abuse. And so there's this severity and this pattern that is identified in scripture with this oppression or is often used in scripture, or this mistreatment or misuse of another for your own selfish desires. And then the second part of this is this idea of scheming or plotting. We see this a lot in the Psalms. David talks about schemers and plotters and this intentional wickedness and this well thought out wickedness that they're like stewing on this all the time of like, how can I How can I hurt other people? And so you see this a lot in abuse cases, using different ways and, using technology, trying to, keep a victim from getting help and you trying to, conceal their abuse or perpetuate abuse. You see this, and you can look at the scripture specifically, that plotting or scheming of wickedness is a theme throughout scripture. And so I mentioned at the beginning, God-ordained authorities need reformed according to scripture, not dismantled. Christ-like leadership and submission, which both require denying the self, are necessary for peace and order. Without a proper functioning hierarchy, selfish desires and conflict abound, and this leads to chaos and disorder. And so we should be calling, when you talk about submission, whether it's the workplace, in the church, or in marriage, godly leadership, Christ-like leadership, and godly submission both require self-sacrifice and denying of the self. And so that's what we have to keep in mind with these things. And then the last point I just want to really reiterate here is that hope for true healing and transformation in the gospel alone is possible, and we should not dismiss that. I think there's, as is evident in some of the quotations, that they're not interested in reconciliation or, fixing relationships, or, they want to re-educate men, but, that's not their main goal for individual men. But what we have is a gospel of hope for having transformation, not only for the abused, but for the abuser. And, first I have 1 Corinthians 6:9 here, where Paul talks about, he talks about people who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, or will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, to see how they had been transformed. And then in Galatians, I really, this isn't the main point of Galatians 1, but I think it's just a really sweet testament to the power of the gospel to reconcile. When Paul is talking about verse 13 in Galatians 1, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then towards the end of the passage, and verse 23, they were, and the church hearing of his conversion, they were only hearing it and said, he who used to persecute us now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And so this really sweet reconciliation where Paul, in modern terms, was abusing the church, but in an extreme and much more extreme way. He was killing Christians. He was imprisoning Christians. And when he was converted, they rejoiced and praised God because of that, even for someone who was as violent and as wicked towards the church as Paul was. And so I think we can't lose sight of that. And that's why, something like the Duluth model and secular approaches, they don't have that hope. At the very best, they have some, institutional reforms that may do some good here in this world, and, better safety, better protection, which aren't bad things by any means, but that can only accomplish so much. Whereas the gospel has the power to reconcile us with God, but then with one another. We have that ministry of reconciliation. And so I think that's why it's so important. And I want to encourage you to really just dive into the scriptures and trust the scriptures to do God's work, and that he can transform lives. And, we may not see it in this life. And in every case, it may not work out, or, we may not get the results we wanted, but when we minister God's word, God is going to be glorified. And that's our ultimate aim as biblical counselors, that we're going to bring glory to God, that we're faithful to his word, and that, Dr. Chow also said, it's remaining steadfast, or H.B. Charles said, remaining steadfast on the word. And so I just want to encourage you with that. And, hopefully, I also encourage you to look at those committed to care documents later this afternoon that present a little bit more detail on how to biblically counsel in these situations. I don't have time to all get into that because we're already at 45 minutes and I want to open it up to Q&A. But, continuing to exhaust those scriptures to build a biblical model for dealing with abuse and dealing with those situations. And, you know, understanding that there hasn't been a lot of resources out there. And so, not trying to, point fingers or, question the motives of those who are using some of these resources or some of these tools, but just to, encourage you that, we can continue as biblical counselors to build a biblical model for this and to use scripture because we can't exhaust it. I'll go ahead and end there, and then we can open it up for questions, and I'd be happy to hear from y'all.
Yeah. I just want to say thank you.
Yeah.
This has come up several times.
Mm-hmm.
Counseling, and we just needed a good, clear evaluation of this. I appreciate that.
Great. Oh, you're welcome.
Also, you're probably aware of this, but John Street did a presentation in Grace Community Church in July of 2020.
Mm-hmm.
On their website, you can find a slide about that July and the Grace. Sundays and Joy.
Mm-hmm.
And he did a great presentation in his Sunday school class, I think, about abuse. And he kind of mm-hmm. takes these points off the wheel mm-hmm. and puts them in a biblical perspective so that we don't want to be negligent.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Being abused, but we need to have a biblically
informed. Right.
So thank you. But I also had a question. Doesn't this kind of make the male the victim? I mean, if it's all of a cultural construct and a systemic problem, if he's helpless against the...
Yeah. So they weren't going to say that he's helpless, but they are going to, in some ways see that he is kind of a victim of his circumstances to a certain degree. They're still going to hold him responsible, for his actions and those sorts of things. But really that view that we're products of our circumstances or products of our environment does create us, kind of make us a victim of our circumstances rather than sinners who have, sinned against a holy, perfect God and need reconciled through Christ. So yes, in a certain sense, and that's where there's kind of like some inconsistency. So, these people have been taught and raised a certain way to believe these things, men and women, the oppressed and the oppressor. But they're not going to, have that kind of compassion or anything for those who are in power, if that makes sense. They're going to try to, take that authority and that power away from them. And to give credit, they're going to try to give them the opportunity to change and to try to be in line with a more, the words they use, like equitable society, egalitarian marriage, that sort of thing. They're going to kind of throw them a bone in that way and be like, hey, you have the opportunity to change and take responsibility for your actions and, change your beliefs and abandon those the way you've been raised. So that's kind of how the language that they used. You can find the one book that I was quoting heavily, Education Groups for Men Who Batter. A lot of it's available for like free on Google. So like if you just want to like go and look at it and kind of see how they talk about these things, you can just Google it and you can get like a preview and see a lot of the material. So you can kind of see how they talk about it themselves. Yeah.
How do they address women who are abusing their husbands?
That's a good question. So they do. So they, so it's interesting. They acknowledge that women can be violent towards their husbands. How they say it. That it's, this is true. If you just look at statistics, women are not going to be the main perpetrators of domestic violence. That's just a fact that we know from reporting. It's different when you're talking about children, but in terms of spousal or just romantic relationships. So they acknowledge it happens, but it's rare. And the way they use it is it does not compare to the enormous social problem of men battering women. And what they talk about specifically is that in most cases that they observed that men who were being battered or mistreated by their wives or domestic partners could escape. And only the women didn't have that same power and control over men. They could just leave. And that in a very few cases, that was not the case. And that, and then they are correct, or, as far as we know, as like statistics and reporting that separation violence is a thing. So when women try to leave a relationship, men will also try to follow them and, you know, hurt them as they're trying to escape. And so, you know, having a safety plan of escape if you are counseling those situations is very important. So I'm not discounting that or saying that they're wrong on that fact. But they're saying that just with the way it, with the society, how society is set up, men can escape those relationships. And so they can just get out of it. And then another point that they make is that often when women are violent, it's in response to violence. And so, you know, I think just, you know, based on what we know or what we observe, women don't tend to be violently abusive. They can be abusive in other ways, but, you know, violence is not as typical. And you can read about, they have more on that on their material, but that's kind of how they deal with it. They don't ignore it or anything like that, but they don't see it as the enormous social problem. That's the language that they use. Yeah.
Yeah. So what resources can you recommend that present a biblical mm-hmm. Aspect of how to work with women in domestic violence?
Yeah. So I'll point to the ACBC Committed to Care this afternoon. That's really comprehensive. It's quite a long document. And so there are, this is a little bit of a preview. So a little bit of a teaser for y'all. So there's affirmations and denials to kind of give a broad overview on how we view these things. And then there's this framework and guidelines that's really going to tease out some of those details. And so then there's more books in the biblical counseling world coming out. And Dr. Johnson's mentioned this, that the literature for biblical counselors is still pretty immature in the sense that we're still trying to improve and really get a biblical view of these things. And, you know, there's some books that are out there that make some really good points and actually were really helpful when we were shaping kind of this definition we had. And, you know, I'm not going to agree with all of the points in those books, and we can have, you know, there's some specific things in there. But, you know, I really appreciate, like, those authors, you know, talking about these things and trying to work through these things. And, you know, even if we don't land in the same way, I think the important thing that we should have in mind is, like, okay, we're trying to come up with a biblical model with this, and we haven't gotten it right. You know, what you mentioned, being negligent, or, you know, even some earlier biblical counselors have written some things that I would not agree with, even though I highly respect them. And so we're still trying to develop and work in this area. And so we just have to be really discerning and, you know, not being like, okay, well, I don't agree with you in this area, so, you know, I'm just going to completely write you off. But we have to look back to scripture and always compare what even, you know, people who claim to be biblical or Christian counselors are saying with scripture, and continue to mature and sharpen one another. So you'll see, I think there may be some books in the bookstore. And, you know, we just have to read those, everything with a discerning eye. And, you know, I hope if you read, you know, the Committed to Care statements, and there's something that you don't think, you know, really is what scripture is saying, that we should have a dialogue about this and continue this thing. But I think as a starting point, the Committed to Care statements is going to be what I would recommend, not only because I was involved with it, but also because I really do think that it's trying to get back to a very not going to other sources necessarily, considering other literature and considering what's out there, but always going back to scripture and trying to really, you know, mind the wisdom that God has given us. And, you know, that was one thing that I was challenged when, you know, working on this, the definition. We see, like, you know, some of these, like, abusive things with, like, tracking on the cell phones or, you know, monitoring and that sort of thing. It's like, okay, well, we observe this and, you know, see how it's related to abuse. But, you know, that challenged me, and I was challenged by Ernie Baker even on these things. And so that's when I went back to the Psalms and I saw this whole theme of plotting and scheming. And so, you know, it is work. And it does take a lot of work to really study the scriptures. But it was so rewarding to see, like, okay, God has a category for this. He has language for this, and he has already accounted for this in his word. So I don't need the power control wheel. I have God's word. I need to take the time to study it more. And I think, you know, that's true with everything. We have to, you know, spend most of our time in God's word rather than in other sources. So, yep. Yeah.
This is a newer area for me. Uh-huh. I'm hearing people say that if there's a
power difference.
Yeah.
Like professor.
Yeah.
Pastor,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
That it can't be like sin on both sides.
Yes.
Like there's an affair.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's abuse because of that. Is this? I disagree because I think you confront someone's sin.
Yeah.
So is this coming out of the Duluth model?
So it's not coming out of the Duluth model. It's coming out of the thing underneath the Duluth model. So that feminism, that kind of critical theory view. And I think that's a really good point. So one thing is true, that people in authority in Scripture are held to a higher account. Men are going to be accountable for how they lead their families. Pastors are going to be accountable to God for how they lead their flocks. And so in part, in terms of having more responsibility, I think there is a biblical element to that. But that does not absolve the victim or the person who is not in power in those situations. And a big part of it is that when there is a power imbalance, there can't be consent. That's a big point in with what you're talking about. Is that more of the feminism or like the yeah. So Duluth would agree with that, but not necessarily like that's not from Duluth itself. Dr. Neuheiser, one of the new booklets we got, The Abuse Pendulum, some of you may have gotten in your conference bags, and it's available for purchase in the, and he's done blogs on this too, and like podcasts and things, so you can find it there too. He talks about Joseph and his encounter with Potiphar's wife, and how she's in power over him. She's sexually harassing, in modern terms, sexually harassing him and assaults him. And he still says that, like, I would be sinning against God and my master if I gave in. And so Joseph sees himself as morally culpable, even though she's in power over him. And so he, you know, he resists, and she says that he tried to assault her, and then he's sent off to prison. And so I think that's a really good point, that in Scripture, and I want to be really compassionate here, because when people are, you know, under authority, or their jobs are threatened, or, you know, they're physically threatened or things like that, it's difficult. And it's not something like, I don't know how, I haven't been in that situation, so I'm not going to, you know, cast stones by any means on someone who, you know, gave into that fear or that pressure. But we're still still accountable to God, and you can be compassionate about those things, and you don't have to, you know, just, you know, be like, well, you should have just said no, and just, you know, in a very callous way. I don't think that's not Christ-like, because it's hard, and, you know, those situations are difficult. And, you know, when you're thinking about, like, well, if I lose my job, I can't support my family. And so those situations are difficult. And I don't think we should, you know, be callous to what's going on, but, you know, still pointing them to, like, we're still responsible to the Lord, and we have to trust in Him. And, yeah, so I think we can do that in a way that is honest. And if someone is feeling that guilt of their sin, helping them confess that, so they're not, you know, still wrestling with that, you know, confessing those sins, and, you know, having peace that God is going to forgive us and not remember our sins anymore, and that we're free from that. I think that's a much better way than trying to absolve their guilt by saying, oh, no, you're not responsible at all. I think that our hearts are going to testify against us in those situations when we know maybe we did sin. Or, so I think oftentimes we're not doing, you know, our counselees service, or the people we're talking to, we're not loving them if we're not helping them confess where sin has actually happened. But then also some part of it is like saying, okay, here's what you're responsible for, and here's what you're not. And even, you know, they're still responsible for their sin. It does not absolve them in any sense, you know, that they are like no more responsible for their sin. So, you know, there can be sins on both part, but it is true. And I do think that it is scriptural that those in authority, teachers, pastors, husbands, do have more responsibility, are going to be held to account.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, would you kind of say it like it's the world's way of looking at abuse of power when someone in authority abuses, that the world just says all authority is wrong. Like authority is the way to get rid of this problem instead of dealing yeah. with sin. They want to just, let's behavior modify, let's just take yep. away power, let's just take away authority.
Yeah.
And we want to redefine authority in a biblical and a
right.
biblical way.
Right.
Christ modeled for us.
Right.
Instead of absolving all authority as wrong and bad.
Right.
That's their worldly way.
Yeah, yeah.
Make better, right?
Right. And so they're not going to be quite as
simplistic, maybe.
Maybe simplistic, but that's oftentimes how they're going to be thinking about things. And so, and especially in marriage, you're not going to have any kind of authority and that sort of thing. So it's not going to be kind of as like, okay, you know, there's no government, there's no, you know, there's no bosses or that sort of thing, but they want to continue to weaken down those roles of authority, so it really doesn't have as much weight that, you know, the Lord gives it in the scriptures. Yeah.
Yeah, I really appreciate how you connected this model with the broader ideology
yeah.
of what you guys have been saying. I think also what I've experienced and maybe more our circles is the other extreme, which well, I have to cover for him.
Yeah.
He's watching pornography because I'm fat or something's wrong yeah. with me. Mm. So trying to help those women also, it's very difficult.
Yeah.
Because, you know, sometimes for me it's easy to, that I want to swing to the other side.
Yeah.
You know? But to help them see biblically that, you know, like you were saying earlier, we are husband and wife, but we are, if Christian, like brother and sister.
Yeah.
So actually, like you said, God gave us church, mm-hmm. civil authority.
Right.
To, you know, so I found Martha Peace and her excellent wife,
mm-hmm.
the end section is very helpful.
Right.
To explain that women have recourse
mm-hmm.
to these things. And I, you know, Ideally, the church should be the safest place for a woman,
oh, yeah.
ideally.
Yeah.
Know? So just praying for wisdom, how mm-hmm. we can help, you know, like teach
yeah.
them biblically, like, what does the Bible say, and how
yeah.
we can not stand up for ourselves or make boundaries,
mm-hmm.
but to hold people accountable. I mean,
yeah.
I've talked to women who are very old, you know, older,
mm-hmm.
and they've lived in marriages like this their whole life. And
yeah.
I've never been abused, so I really can't understand the difficulty. But just how, in a way, they've enabled behavior mm-hmm. because nobody helped them.
Yeah.
Nobody taught them.
Yes.
You know, and it's just so agonizing. It's just so heartbreaking
yeah.
for me to see. You know?
Yeah. I think you point out so right, like the church has been negligent in so many ways, whether it's not teaching like what true accountability looks like or, you know, calling men to Christ-like leadership and teaching them what that means, but then also, you know, just, you know, kicking them out to the world and like, okay, you figure it out and we're not going to help you. And so it is after, it's like 9:35. So if you have to go, feel free.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.